Our sermon today comes to us from Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 11 through 19. We remember that we've been going through the book of Hebrews, a book where, as I said before, if there was one simple three-word summary for what Hebrews teaches, it would be Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than all the angels. Jesus is greater than all of the holy men, the prophets, the patriarchs who came before him. And now the author of Hebrews has been dwelling on the fact that Jesus is greater than all of the priests, even Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first high priest. Jesus is greater. And he is the one whose ministry will continue on forever. He has been dwelling on the wonderful fact that Jesus is our great high priest. And he always will be. But before we turn our attention to the word of the Lord, as we find it in Hebrews, let's go to the Lord who gave us this word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Oh, sovereign Lord, how can a sinful man hope to rightly open up and exposit your word without your help? Without your Spirit's indwelling power, no one will ever understand this word. It will remain darkened. We will be like the Pharisees who searched the scriptures, thinking that in them they found eternal life. And they missed the point entirely. They didn't see Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, though, this day. As we read your word, bring these things home to us. Help us to understand that by self-righteousness, by attempts at law-keeping, by deals or whatever else we can think of, to make ourselves righteous in your sight, we will never be saved. But that rather, it is by the finished work of Jesus and him alone that we have salvation. I pray that you would help me to open up this word and to apply it to your people. I pray the kids would have understanding. May it be that even if it's only a few crumbs from the table, they come away with something to chew upon and to think on. And may we all think upon these things. Too often, O Lord, we hear the word and then we go away and we forget it again. We're like hunters who go into the woods and shoot a deer and then leave it without dressing the meat and cooking it. Oh, Lord, it'll never do us any good unless we continue to meditate upon it and think upon these things. And I pray that you would make that our aim this day, to think upon the things that we've heard and to apply them in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 11 through 19. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood, being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Lord's word will last forever. When we talk about churches that are recognizable, churches that we might describe as iconic, there are few churches on earth that are as iconic as Westminster Abbey. You can't think of a picture of Westminster Abbey. As you leave the sanctuary today, take a look at the pen and ink drawing on the wall. I guess it's to your left as you go out. You'll see a little drawing of Westminster Abbey. Westminster Abbey, it's actually located in the heart of London. It is over 900 years old, and it is incredibly important to British history. For instance, with only two exceptions, every king of England since William the Conqueror, that is, since 1066, has been crowned there. And over 3,300 of Britain's most important sovereigns and subjects, including people like Charles Dickens and Elizabeth I, are buried there. So if you ever do go to London, Westminster Abbey is a must-see. One of the things that I hope to do before I die is to visit the Jerusalem Chamber in Westminster Abbey, where the Westminster Standards were drawn up so long ago. Now, if I were to ask somebody who had visited Westminster Abbey, either a Londoner or a tourist, about the Abbey itself, and I was to ask them what color Westminster Abbey is, they would answer, unless they were colorblind, with some variety of a bright or a dazzling yellow white. Which is interesting to me, because if you had asked me in 1990, which was the year in which I finished university in Britain, to describe the outside of Westminster, to describe its color, I would have said it's a dingy gray or black. And I would have probably remarked that it's difficult to tell what color it is because it's been covered by scaffolding for as long as I can remember. Now, why the difference? Why do I still to this day remember it as kind of a dingy black covered in scaffolding? Well, from the 1970s through 1993, Westminster Abbey underwent a long process of cleaning and restoration. Because you see, for 900 years, Westminster Abbey had been gradually covered by all of the soot and industrial grime that London produced, particularly during the Victorian age. It just absolutely got covered by all of that black soot. And also, the facade had weathered to the point where much of it was crumbling. And it had really become a shadow of the grand building that its original builders had intended people to see when they came to London. So the scaffolding went up in the 1970s, and workmen began the laborious project of cleaning and restoring and rebuilding. But that scaffolding, of course, made it harder to see. But the purpose of the scaffolding was not to improve the exterior of the building. Of course, it was to make it possible that workmen could do the work of removing the grime, repairing the stones, and cleaning the windows so that their vibrant colors and their transparency would be restored. And that process of cleaning was finally completed in 1993. And the scaffolding was taken away, and suddenly, for the first time literally in hundreds of years, Londoners saw the breathtaking majesty of the original building, Westminster Abbey, as the builders had intended it to be seen. And I'm sure it was awesome. It was infinitely better than the dingy, obscured Westminster Abbey that I had known while I was growing up. Now, I wasn't there when the scaffolding was removed. But if I was there, I'm sure I would have been awestruck by the change that had occurred. Now, if, on the other hand, I had been there, and as the scaffolding was removed, I had said something like, "That's not Westminster Abbey. It's not the Westminster Abbey I know. You need to put the scaffolding back. And you need to cover it again with dust and grime and kind of, you know, make the stones look a little crumbly. That's the way I remember it." If I said something like that, you would look at me and say, "Are you insane? That's crazy. You don't need the scaffolding now that it's been restored and rebuilt. It's perfect. You don't replace any. You don't understand. What you're talking about is imperfection, and you don't replace perfection with imperfection. You don't go backwards like that." And you'd be right if you told me that. The dingy, the gray, the obscured building that was covered over with scaffolding, that was infinitely less desirable than the more perfect building that emerged when all of it was removed. Now, why do I bring that up? Not just to do a tourist infomercial for Westminster Abbey in London, generally speaking. What we are reading about in Hebrews is a situation that's actually somewhat similar. Now, although Hebrews 7 was written 1,000 years before Westminster Abbey was even built, the author of Hebrews was dealing with a problem posed by another house of worship, namely the temple in Jerusalem. There, of course, the Levitical priests, every single day, were offering the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, the sacrifices that had been in place since the time of Moses. And the people that he was writing to, these Jewish Christians, had grown up with their knowledge of the temple. Most of them would have visited the temple at least once, especially the males. And the sacrifices and the feasts of the ceremonial law would be something that they remembered vividly. And many of the people that he was writing to no doubt expected that those sacrifices would go on forever. But what the author of Hebrews has been doing is he's been explaining to them that it was never God's intention that the temple and the sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood would go on in Jerusalem forever. but that rather they were imperfect. And they, like the scaffolding that was around Westminster, would someday be removed to reveal God's original intention, the true beauty that had been obscured but now was here. Now, the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that the promised Messiah, the one that Israel had been longing for centuries, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had finally come, and he had offered up his once for all sacrifice for the sins of his people on the cross. He had died, he had risen, and he had ascended into heaven, where he, even then, as the author was writing, was interceding for his people before the throne of God. And therefore, the temple, the priesthood, the ceremonial law, all of these things had become obsolete. That's the word that he uses, obsolete. It means literally out of date, no longer in use. In fact, in these verses, God was preparing his people for the day, which was only a few years to come, in 70 AD, when the temple itself would be destroyed by the Romans and never be rebuilt again. On that day, the Levitical priesthood would end forever, and the Old Covenant feasts, all of which required the temple in order to be celebrated rightly, all of them were going to disappear, never to be observed again. And he wanted them to know that when these things happened, it wouldn't be a terrible disaster. That when these things happened, it wasn't a mistake that had to be rectified. Because, as I said, the temple was, in a very real sense, like the scaffolding around Westminster. Something temporary, something that served an important purpose while things were less than perfect, but something that was intended to go away when perfection came. And the people may not even have understood this. The temple didn't serve an end in and of itself. As beautiful as the temple was, the people of God weren't created to serve the temple. The temple, really, as beautiful as it was a building intended to be the place where the people of God observed the sacrifices of the Old Covenant and learned the Word of God. And that's something that we need to remember ourselves today, if I can just take a brief excursus. When we say church, we often think immediately of the building. But actually, in the Word of God, church, which means assembly, refers to you guys. This is just a building that's a convenient place, a great blessing, admittedly, but just a building in which the church worships. And I have to tell you, our worship wouldn't be less acceptable to God if we moved out into the parking lot and worshiped out there. It'd be a little less comfortable. The sun would beat down on our heads. I'd gradually get sunburn right up here. And we wouldn't have the advantage of air conditioning and heating and all of those things. And in the rain, it would fall on our heads. But brothers and sisters, although we sometimes refer to this room as a sanctuary, our worship isn't more holy because we meet here. Rather, it is what's going on in our hearts as we offer up worship to God that makes our worship holy to God. And the temple, in a similar way, was very important. It was a place that served as the grand central meeting place for the people of God. And it was something that symbolically pointed forward to the coming of the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it had a very, very important role. It was there the sacrifices took place. It was there the people heard the word of God read. And at the temple, they learned so many different things. It taught them many things. They heard the law. And when they heard the law, they knew that they were sinners in need of salvation. And at the temple, they saw by the fact that they were cut off and could not enter into the heart of it. They could not go into the Holy of Holies. They knew thereby that they served a holy God who demanded perfection. And at the temple, they saw the sacrifices and they knew that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sin. They learned from the temple and what went on there that they needed to be cleansed of their sin to be made righteous. And they saw all of these signs and types and shadows and symbols that pointed them to the fact that they needed a mediator, somebody who would go between them and God and plead their case. And they knew, if they understood the word of God, that the high priest was only a type of mediator, that the blood of goats and bulls could never truly cleanse away their sins. And they knew also this, even in the Mosaic law itself. But next chapter of Leviticus, we finally get over leprosy and things like that, and we go to the Day of Atonement. And we read there about how the high priest, when on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, he went into the Holy of Holies, the first sacrifices he had to offer up were for himself. They knew, therefore, that the high priest himself was a sinner. They knew also that he was mortal, that he died, and that no high priest, even Aaron, could stand before God forever making intercession for their sins. It just wasn't possible. And that's why the author of Hebrews has been telling them, you see, God had to send a different priest. God had to send a better priest. A priest who could do the things that the Levitical priests could not do. A priest who would not just be a priest for his people. A priest who would also be the anointed king of his people. The king of Israel. The priest king of Israel. And that priest king is Jesus Christ, our Lord. At that point they might say, okay, we're a little confused. Didn't Jesus come from the tribe of Judah? And we know, yes, we know that the tribe of Judah was always intended to be the tribe of the kings, the tribe of David. I mean, we know what our father, Jacob, said before he died when he gave that blessing in Egypt. We remember he placed his hand over Judah and he said this in Genesis 49, 8 through 10. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, the scepter, the sign of rule, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. We see in that blessing, because we know who Shiloh was, knowing that he's come, that Jesus is Shiloh. Jesus is Shiloh, and Shiloh was a name for the Messiah, which literally means he whose it is. The one to whom all rule and all authority ultimately would be entrusted. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one for whose government there would be no end. The one who would rule over all the nations. And those who would not bow before him, their power would ultimately be broken forever. But how could the one who was Shiloh from the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, how could he be a priest as well? Because the priests had always been appointed and chosen from the tribe of Levi. And that was according to the ceremonial law that Moses had given. Ah, says the author of Hebrews, the reality, though, has come. The Levitical priesthood was a type. It was a shadow. It was something imperfect that pointed towards the coming perfection. And now the law has changed as God always intended. Now our great high priest is here, and he comes from an order that is older than Levi. He is of the order of Melchizedek. And did not David, our father, tell us in Psalm 110 that God the Father himself would say to the Messiah, his son, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It was always, you see, God's intention that he would come, that the beauty of his plan would be revealed. And then the original beauty would be seen by all the world. A beauty that was exposed when Westminster was finally uncovered, pale by comparison. The things that were types and shadows at that point, like that scaffolding, the signs, they would all fade away. They would be taken out of the way so that the true temple, Jesus Christ, would shine amongst mankind. And that is why the author of Hebrews would quote Jeremiah, the prophet who again and again had spoken of the coming of the new covenant, the new promises that God would give with the words, behold, the days are coming. And they had come. And so he sums up beautifully what it is that had happened with the coming of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, a little ahead to Hebrews 8. It's just the next chapter. Hebrews 8:8. There we read. Because finding fault with him, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant, that is the old covenant, that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, I want to break for just a second. None of what the author of Hebrews is telling the people has happened was truly new in the sense of nobody knew that this would happen. Nobody had been given a clue. Rather, the Old Testament testifies again and again and again. This was always God's plan. This beauty, this amazing deliverer that God was sending in had always been the Lord's intended. And so he says, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant. He's made the first one obsolete. Now, why is it that this new covenant was necessary? Well, because the old one could never make us perfect with a holy God. Never. And he gives three reasons. The first one is that it is weak. The second reason is it is useless. And the third is because it is set aside because it could make no one perfect. The first, it is weak. It is weak in that while it showed us the perfect holiness of God, and it showed us how far we fell from that perfect holiness, it also didn't give us the power to become perfect. In that sense, it was ineffective. No one could be perfected by the keeping of the law. We needed someone who would stand in our place. The righteous deeds of the greatest saints of the Old Testament were not enough to cover their sins. They were not enough to establish them as righteous in the eyes of God. I mean, one of the amazing things that we learn in the Word is that even our righteousnesses are ultimately filthy rags. Even the best of works that we can do in our own power are still tainted with sin because of our very nature. And secondly, it was therefore useless when it came to obtaining salvation for God's people. It could not remove the curse. It could not take away the stain of sin, nor give them that change of nature that they so badly needed to go from sinful to holy. To put the law in their hearts and give them a new will and a new desire to keep that law. Donald Gray Barnhouse gives us this wonderful little picture of why it was that it was useless in terms of changing us in the Sabbath meditation in your folders. I'm going to go ahead and read it. You may want to read along. Take the 11th chapter of Isaiah, which says that the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and read it to the lions in the zoo. Tell the lion that God's word says that he is to lie down with the lamb. The lion will roar and say that he is tired of horse meat and would like to have some lamb. But he wants it to devour, not as a companion. In order to turn the lion from his natural appetite for flesh, it will be necessary to change his nature. Only then will the 11th chapter of Isaiah come into its fulfillment. And in order to make mankind corrupt in all his thoughts and ways and deeds, live up to the requirements of the law, the miracle of regeneration will be necessary, which plants within him the new nature, the life of Christ. That was what we needed so very badly. We needed that which the Lord said that he would give to us, the Holy Spirit, and that new heart that he promised in Ezekiel 36. All of us need that cleansing. We need the heart of stone taken away and a heart of flesh given. And the requirements of the law, the Mosaic covenant, could never do that. Only Jesus and only the work of God in regeneration could accomplish that. The new birth, that's one of the reasons why Jesus kept emphasizing when he came the importance of being born again. We often say born again Christians, but I'm sure you know this. That's a redundancy. To be a Christian required, to truly be a Christian, in more than name only, requires that you be born again. That you have a new heart. That you go through that process of, in the Greek, palingenesia, new birth. And that's something that only the Holy Spirit can do. And it usually comes via the preaching of the Word. Thirdly, therefore, a new covenant was necessary that we might be made perfect. Because the old one could make no one perfect. The new covenant that came through Jesus Christ is a better hope. It is a true, a living, a new, and a perfect hope. What did it promise? It promised a new heart. And it delivered a new heart. It promised forgiveness of sins. And it delivered forgiveness of sins. It promised holiness and eternal life. And it also gave us those. In Christ, the deliverer, the one who died for our sins and then rose again, we have one who has gone on into heaven to forever plead our case in a way that no priest ever could. He stands before the Father. And when the accuser rightly says, that person is a sinner, he pleads once again his own blood. Ah, but I have atoned for his sins. And now he is a prince royal. And so we can enter into the presence of God ourselves unafraid. There is a legend, men aren't quite sure whether it's true, that the high priest, when he entered into the Holy of Holies, would enter in with his garments covered at the bottom with bells, and then with a rope either tied around his waist or tied around his leg. And the idea was that by the bells, those who were outside would know that he was still alive and moving around in there, because they couldn't enter into the veil. They weren't the high priest. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. And if the bells stopped tinkling for a long time, they would assume that God had struck him down, that he was dead. And they would pull him out through the veil by the rope. Now, as I said, that may be an apocryphal story, but it does convey the spirit of fear that was caught up in the approach to God in the Old Testament. We are talking about a God who slew, for instance, Nadab and Abihu with fire for getting his worship wrong. The people of God had no assurance that they would be acceptable before God except through his completed sacrifice in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. You, brothers and sisters, as you come into worship, I hope you understand what you are doing is you are going through the veil. You are entering into the presence of God, entering into the Holy of Holies, and doing so fearlessly. Sometimes I think there should be a greater element of fear in what we're doing, at least in the sense of reverence, as we recognize that we are coming to the throne of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, doing something that no ordinary member of the old covenant community could do. You do that on a regular basis when you assemble for worship and you think it's nothing. And yet it is everything, because it is what Jesus came to make available to us, access to the Father as a Father, so we could plead with him as Abba Father, call him Daddy familiarly, and not fear that we were going to be struck off, put to death in a moment. We can know that while we are not perfect, no one in this room is perfect, while we are not perfect this side of glory, we yet have already the perfect righteousness of Christ given to us and received by faith alone. Brothers and sisters, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are united to him by faith, you are as saved in that moment as you ever will be. Now, you are not yet perfect, but you are justified. And no one can take that salvation away from you once it has been given. Now, this brings us to a point. What does it mean to us? It means, therefore, we have no need any longer, as the people in the Old Testament did, the Old Covenant. We have no need of the old sacerdotal priests, the ones who went before the people offering up sacrifices, who interceded for them with God. We can go directly to Christ, our high priest in heaven, and speak directly to him, offer up our prayers directly to him. Richard Phillips sums this up very well when he writes, speaking of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and worship under it, he says this: if you went to an Old Testament priest and asked how he intended to draw you near to God, he would speak of the commandments and the rituals of the ceremonial law. How much better, then, is the priesthood of Christ? Jesus rests his priesthood on a different basis, his own indestructible life, which is the power he therefore has for his ministry as high priest in the order of Melchizedek. When you ask Jesus what he offers to draw you near to God, he answers with his shed blood that fulfilled the law and with his offer of spiritual rebirth unto eternal life. That was the contrast Jesus himself proclaimed during his earthly ministry. At the temple, in the presence of the Levitical priests, he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. By this, Jesus meant the Holy Spirit that he would send from his priestly throne in heaven. And as Paul assures us, once again telling us we don't need those sacerdotal priests to go before us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's 1 Timothy 2:5-6. All of the Levitical priests died, but not our great high priest, the priests after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip Hughes said this. He said, "He who died once for us now lives never again to die. The crown has followed the cross, and it is this power of an indestructible life which guarantees that he is indeed our priest forever. Not just for time, not just for your lifetime, but forever." Now, let me give you some applications to this. One of the things that you should see here is that, with apologies to my dispensational brethren, they're wrong. The New Testament and God's working with the Gentiles was not plan B. It was not the backup. It was not, everything's gone wrong. Now we're going to have to go to the Gentiles and so on. No, it was always God's original plan that the Levitical priesthood would be replaced, that the types and shadows would pass away, that the temple would be destroyed in the midst of Jerusalem, that when that which was perfect had come, that which was imperfect would go away, just as certainly as when we learn to walk, we don't go back to crawling. No, all of those things that pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the day would come when they would pass away. And the Levitical priesthood, we see, was actually preceded by the Melchizedek priesthood that would someday supersede it forever. The Levitical priesthood, therefore, was always intended to be temporary. These things were shadows and copies. Now, the Jewish people didn't quite get that, so that when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," they thought he was referring to the temple made of stones in the midst of Jerusalem. But of course, he was referring to the temple of his own body, because the temple made of stone actually pointed to him. The true temple, the place where God could finally meet with man, and where we could speak to our Father and address him as princes royal and have the far greater benefits that God always intended to shower mercifully through his amazing grace upon an unworthy world. So therefore, there is not going to be a day where we go back to the shadows and the types. That's something that the author of Hebrews wanted them to understand. Don't you understand? Those things are obsolete. They were always intended to pass away. We're not going to re-erect the scaffolding at some point and say, "Look, the scaffolding is back. Isn't that better?" No. Just as it would not be better for us to go back to crawling, or having learned to speak, to go back to saying, "Go, go, that kind of thing. Once that which is perfect has come, that which is imperfect is taken away. Now, we might ask, well, who in their right mind would go back having received the perfection? Who would want, having received the promises, the liberty, having had the curse of the law taken away, nailed to the cross, who would go back to the old covenant? Who would want the scaffolding back? Plenty of people. That's the crazy thing. Plenty of people. I can't tell you how many Christians I run into who they discover the Old Testament feasts, or they get involved with a messianic Jewish congregation, and suddenly they are on fire for the Old Testament and its laws and ceremonial feasts. They say, "Oh, it was so wonderful. Now we're celebrating the Passover." And, you know, I'm glad that you're learning so much more about the Passover now, but you understand the Passover was a type and shadow pointing forward to the Lord's Supper. This is the perfection. That was the type, the copy. The lamb in the Passover was actually pointing forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. That was the purpose of the Passover lamb. To go back literally to the Passover lamb is actually to go back to crawling, to go back to an earlier stage. It is not to improve upon what we have now. And also, here's the thing. We can't keep the Passover anymore, because the center of the Passover, the place where the sacrifices took place, the only place on earth where they could take place, was the temple. And the temple's gone forever. So God actually closed the door on those old covenant sacrifices. And yet still, so many people want to go back to the types and the shadows, just as they did in Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews says, you can't go back. You can't go back. There are so many of us who want, as another evidence, who want to depend upon a priest. We want somebody to go before us, to make things right, to give us an assurance of pardon. We want to go back to the rituals in which the priests actually sacrifice something on an altar. We want to go back to the formalities, the formalism, the old ceremonies. And in Roman Catholicism, that really is what's going on. We've taken the New Testament and we've viewed it now. Instead of viewing the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, we reverse the focus. And we bring back the bloody sacrifices in the sacrifice of the Mass. And we bring back the idea that we need a human mediator by having a man that we go to and we confess our sins to him. And then he gives us assurance of pardon. We go back to the types and shadows in that. When in fact, you have access. Do you understand this? You can go directly to God the Father and confess your sins and know that through the blood of Jesus, you have forgiveness free and full. You don't need somebody to raise their hand and say, ego te absolvo, I absolve you. Because you have absolution freely and fully through the Lord Jesus Christ. All you need is a repentant heart and faith in him in order to obtain the forgiveness that you need. There's another way, and this one's so controversial, I probably shouldn't open this can of worms, but I will. But in the sign gifts, we want to go back to the earlier stage of Christianity. We want to go back to the stage in which the scripture was being built up, when there was not yet this perfect, complete, wholly satisfactory body of scripture that taught everything that was needed to be known. We want to go back to an age in which before we learned to walk, we were still crawling. Before we learned to speak, we were still making these signs and utterances. We want to go back to an earlier stage in the development of the church. Because to us, it's more exciting. Just as the Old Testament, I meet so many people, as I said, who feel that the Old Testament feasts, they were so much more exciting than what we have today. And I say, more exciting than the fullness of the gospel, more exciting than the Lord's Supper, more exciting than the things that the angels and the prophets desired to look into, more exciting. But brothers and sisters, we always want to go back to that which seems to be more sensually stimulating rather than to go to the revelation that we have from God. I can't expand on this. Time is fleeting. But remember that in 1 Corinthians 13:10, we are counseled, even after the author, Paul of Corinthians, gives us all of the wonders of these sign gifts throughout Corinthians. He says this, when the perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. These things are all superseded by the perfection that God brings in his word and in his completed work. Third application, perhaps the most important, is this. We all have a tendency in the natural man towards trying to obtain our righteousness ourselves by rule keeping, by law keeping. But without the change of heart that comes through the gospel, none of us will actually have the will or the desire to keep God's law. We'll always be trying to change it, to twist it so we can jump the bar, so to speak. And we'll never keep it out of that genuine love for God. One of the things that we read about the great benefit that the gospel gives us is how it gives us the power to finally keep the law as it should be, not in perfection so that we'll be saved, but rather as a rule and guide for the new life that we have. John Bunyan wrote this. He said, run, John, run, the law commands. It gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Now, brothers and sisters, if you are still trying by your own law keeping, by your own deals with God, through your own righteousness, if you're trying to make yourself acceptable with God, my advice is simple. Give up. You will never do it. The only way that we can ever be made acceptable with God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. By freely surrendering to him, by saying, I have no ability to make myself right. I can't cleanse away my sins. And the blood of bulls and goats, all the bulls and goats in the world could not cleanse away my sins. There is only one blood that is powerful enough to cleanse away sin, and that is then of Jesus Christ. But if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are washed in that blood. If we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have our own righteousness, which is just filthy rags to depend upon. We have the spotless righteousness, the perfect law keeping of Jesus, to depend upon. Brothers and sisters, we need that righteousness that only God can give us. And the basis upon which he gives it to us is faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. And he does it out of his love. And the response that we should have to the love of God is love towards God. Our hearts should overflow with love to the Creator who has saved us from our sins. Now, if I can give you one application, parents, I will tell you, I'm sorry I'm about to embarrass my kids. I apologize, children. Please forgive me. There was one time many years ago we were doing family worship. And, you know, if I was quicker on my feet, I would say, there was once a pastor who was doing family worship with his children. And he would proceed that way. But I'm, as I said before, I'm not that quick. Anyway, so I'm the pastor and I'm doing family worship with my children. And we were talking about the gospel. I think we were going through Romans for the first time. And I asked my kids, I said, do you think mommy and daddy keep the law perfectly? Expecting, of course, the answer to be, no, we live with you. We know you don't keep the law perfectly. And they said, oh, yeah. And I remember my mouth dropping open at that point and thinking, what have I done? I've taught them the wrong gospel entirely. And so we backed up. And I remember my wife put her hands over her face and we had to talk about how it was not by our obedience that any of us were saved. And that even mommy and daddy were great sinners in need of a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do one thing with your kids this week, or talking to friends, relatives, talk to them about the basis of their salvation. Do they think it's because they're good enough? Do they think they've tried to live a good life? Do they think you've lived a good enough life to go to heaven? If they do, please bring home to them the fact that you haven't. That you're a sinner dependent upon the amazing grace of God expressed to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk to your children while there's yet time. Talk to your friends, your relatives. Have that conversation. Make sure they understand that it's faith alone in Christ alone that saves and that makes us acceptable. Our great high priest Melchizedek is the one who we must depend upon. He is that priest after the order of Melchizedek who alone can save. Let's go before him now. Oh Lord Jesus, we ask for your help. Help us to stop depending upon our righteousness. We know that only you could keep the law of God perfectly. Both the ceremonial and the enduring moral law, the Ten Commandments. And we pray, Lord, that you would put the law of God on our hearts. Help us to no longer be blasphemers, to be no longer murderers and thieves and covetous and all of those things which your Father's perfect law has forever denied, which are not in keeping with holiness. Help us instead to turn and with loving hearts desire to keep his law. Not so that we would be saved, for we will all fall short, but so that we would do that which we know is in keeping with our new nature and we know is pleasing to our loving Father. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.